He is Lord. Number 30 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 25th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship, for the opportunity to rejoice in the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to give thanks to for your grace, your kindness to us. Now, Father, as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, strengthened and encouraged, challenged to be the people that you desire us to be, that we might believe, profess, and live out the truth of the gospel to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ. These words are used most often today as swear words. They're used to vent anger or frustration. A few years ago, that would have been considered blasphemy. Today, it's commonplace. Michael Green observed, "It's remarkable that the name of a man who founded the world's largest religion should be most familiar as a term of abuse." That doesn't happen with Muhammad or with Buddha, but it does for Jesus. Who is Jesus? Some would say Jesus was a good moral teacher, a bit misguided, somewhat delusional, but on the whole, good moral teacher. Others would say Jesus was a revolutionary, doing what he could, trying to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. Some are willing to grant him the status of a prophet. But the clear, unmistakable revelation of the Word of God is that Jesus is Lord. Amen. That he's the sovereign of all things. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But what's the evidence to prove that point? Where's the evidence to underscore or validate the claim that Jesus is Lord? That's the focus of our text this morning, found in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Keep in mind that Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. He's writing so that his friend might have an accurate, an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke has a purpose in writing, and his purpose is evangelistic. Luke is aiming at the heart as well as the head. He's pulled together stories, events, and teachings from the life of Jesus, and he's put them together in a selective history. And that selective history has a purpose. He is seeking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at and witnessed the power of Jesus over nature. You remember Jesus and his disciples decided to take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. They got in the boat and started across. It had been a long, wearisome day. And Jesus fell asleep in the boat. And as they were out on the Sea of Galilee, a sudden violent storm erupted. And the sailors panicked. These professional fishermen who made their living on that sea panicked. They were in fear of their lives. And so they woke Jesus up and they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And Jesus, with a word, calmed the sea. Basically, Jesus just looked up and said, stop it. Be muzzled. Be still. And immediately the wind stopped and the sea became absolutely calm. And you'll remember the disciples looked at each other and they said, who is this man? That the wind and the waves must obey him. This morning we're going to consider again the power of Jesus. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Luke's going to reveal something to us in this passage that if you grab hold of it, if you're able to grasp it, it'll alter your life profoundly. Luke 8, beginning at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He did not live in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus' encounter with this demon-possessed man unquestionably demonstrates his lordship over evil and his power to deliver. Now that's gospel truth. That's good news. Because you and I live in a fallen world. You and I live in a sin-cursed world. This is not the world as God created it. This is a world that is dominated by sin. And as such, it is infected with evil. And I recognize that there's a reluctance in our day to use moral language when talking about the culture. There's an aversion to using moral language when we talk about what's happening in our world and in the culture around us. We see every day the effects of sin. Daily we witness the fruit of moral corruption. And yet we're hesitant to refer to the existence of evil. When we look at what's happening, we look at what's going on around us, we don't want to say, that's because of sin, that's because of wickedness, that's because of evil. Instead, we try to find a psychological term to describe it. We try to find some psychological reason for why this or that happens. Well, newsflash, evil exists. There are evil people in the world who do evil, wicked things. But here's the gospel. There is one who has overcome. There is one who came to destroy the works of the devil. There is one who in his coming has conquered sin, death, hell, the grave, and the evil one. One day, all will be made right. Paradise will be restored. In the meantime, witness the power of what he can do. As this story unfolds, I want to point out four things. First of all, note the presence of a tortured soul. Now keep in mind that Jesus and his disciples have just spent this sleepless night on the Sea of Galilee. This is immediately after what happened that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They're in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. It's a nice day. Everything seems to be going fine. In the gentle rocking of the boat, Jesus goes asleep. And they're all feeling fine, but suddenly, out of nowhere, this storm erupts. Water is filling the boat. They think they're going to die. They cry out. Jesus says, stop it. Everything becomes still. Now, they make it to the other side. After this crazy night, after seeing the power of Jesus over the wind and the waves, after this, what they've been through, you know the disciples didn't sleep. As they're still wondering, who is this man? Who is this man with that kind of power? Finally, they reach the other side. The region of the Gerizines. And as they land on the other side along the rough, jagged cliffs of Gergesa, they're confronted by a hideous sight. They step out of the boat and immediately they're confronted by this man who's naked. Howling. Crying out. He has chains coming down from his wrist, broken. His body is scarred. His hair is mangled. There is torment in his eyes. He is filled with rage, and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and he growls, he screams out, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torment me. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure it was a Monday. After all they've been through, and then this is what they're confronted with. The Talmud, the oral traditions of the Jew, the oral teachings, say there are four signs that a man is absolutely mad out of his mind. Number one, he runs around at night. Number two, he spends the night in a tomb or a grave. Number three, he's constantly tearing his clothes. Number four, he mutilates himself. Bingo. He's four for four. Here is a man that is absolutely out of his mind. Look at the description again. For a long time, verse 27, he wore no clothes. And he lived among the tombs. Verse 29. Many a time it seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds. Verse and be driven by the demon into the wilderness or the desert region. Mark adds that he went about howling at night and cutting himself. This description gives us this horrifying, terrifying picture of the power of the demonic. This man is wild, out of his mind. He possessed incredible strength, and people avoided him like the plague. And Luke is quick to point out the cause of his trouble. He was possessed by an evil spirit. I'm convinced that when he threw himself at the feet of Jesus, and as he's crying out, at least half the disciples were on their way back to the boat. They don't want any part of this. I beg you, don't torture me. Don't torment me. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. What I want you to note is this demon knew exactly who was in charge. There's no question in his mind who is the sovereign. There's no question in his mind about who is the most powerful. That's why he's begging, don't torment me. This man's in the worst possible condition you can imagine. Naked, alone, violent, insane, living among the dead. Yet for all of his misery, you and I can see ourselves in this man. For sin works the same in us. The power of sin in us leaves us naked before God, exposed as wicked, evil, corrupt in mind and heart. Sin alienates us from others. Sin causes us to be hostile in mind and heart, causes us to be workers of iniquity. And we too live among the dead, because we live every day among those who are dead in trespass and sin. Amen. This is the wretched condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl who is outside of Christ and dead in trespass and sin. Amen. Now, granted, this is an extreme example. This is sin on steroids. This is sin to the nth degree, as this man not only is a sinner, not only is he apart from Christ, not only is he depraved because he's a son of Adam in the natural condition of all of us who are the sons and daughters of Adam, but in addition to that, he is tormented night and day by an evil spirit. But make no mistake about it. Every one of us is affected and dominated by sin and evil. Sin works its way in us to the point that the Scripture describes each one of us and says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. We are separated from God. We are alienated from God. We are hostile in mind toward God and the things of God. And we are dominated by evil, wicked thoughts. Because the thought and the intent of the mind and heart of the natural man, the man left to himself, the man outside of Christ, is only evil continuously. We are depraved, mind and heart. That simply means there's not a part of us that is not affected by sin. But that's not the whole story. Yes, there's the presence of a tormented soul. But let's not lose sight of the arrival of this sovereign Savior. Jesus gets out of the boat and the evil spirit causes the man to throw himself at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "What do you want with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, don't torment me." This man is in horrible condition because he is demon-possessed. Upon his arrival, Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. And now, beginning in verse 30, he demands to know his name. Jesus asked. Actually, it's stronger than that. Jesus commanded, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. Legion. A Roman legion had up to 6,000 soldiers connected to it. "What's your name?" "Legion." For many evil spirits had entered this man. Now we know from the other gospel accounts, we know from Mark's account that there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. So the implication, yeah, he is legion because there are thousands of evil spirits in this individual. Let's make sure we're straight. Let's make sure we understand doctrinally, scripturally, the truth. Demons are fallen angels. They're angelic beings that joined Satan in the rebellion against God, and they too have been cast out. And now they join him in the torment of the children of men. And it's also clear in the when you read the Gospels that Jesus is, it seems like, on every page confronting these evil spirits. They seem to be prevalent in the Gospel accounts. Now, why is that? I don't know. Maybe they're more prevalent. Maybe there really were more demons. Maybe they were more active in the time of Jesus because they knew Jesus was the Son of God and he had come on mission to redeem. And maybe they're trying to thwart. Maybe they're trying to interfere. Maybe they're trying to prevent the work of redemption. Maybe that's why it's ramped up during the ministry of Jesus. I found an interesting thing. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said, "Well, Satan, the old counterfeiter, has witnessed the incarnation, God become man. And perhaps the old counterfeiter is trying to imitate the incarnation by sending evil spirits into individuals." I don't know. Point of the passage is, these evil spirits are controlled and must obey the commands of Jesus because he is Lord. Too often we fail to recognize the spiritual realm. So let's note, Satan is real. He is a real individual. He is a real creature. He is created by God and he does exist. A literal being, a being with great power. But he's not all powerful. He's not everywhere present. In fact, he's not in the same league with the Lord Jesus. We don't believe in dualism. We don't believe that there's God and his power, and there's Satan and his power, and these two are slugging it out, and it's going to depend on what you decide. We believe, as Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. God is superior. God has all power. So let's make sure we've got that straight up front. There are two common errors when dealing with Satan and the demonic. One is to think too lightly. Oh, this whole talk about evil spirits and demons and all that, don't worry about it. It isn't significant. You don't even need to think about it. That's just trying to explain the psychological phenomenon that's going on. You can make the error of making too little of it as if you don't need to be bothered with it. You don't need to worry about it. You can just ignore it. That's a mistake. But there's another error, and that is to think too much about it and to give too much credit. Scripture is balanced. Satan has power and influence. Demons are real. They have power. They have influence. But they are subject to the lordship of Jesus. There is a balanced picture given to us in Scripture. We have passages like this that show this man is obviously tormented. This man is obviously controlled. But God has more power. Jesus is Lord. But we also must balance this with James chapter 1, 13 through 15, when James says, now, when you're tempted by evil, don't say God did this, but understand that each one is dragged away and enticed by his own evil lusting and desire. Paraphrase. When you are tempted, don't say, God's doing this to me. And, contrary to the great theologian Flip Wilson, you can't say, the devil may be doing it. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are carried away, dragged away, enticed by our own evil lusting. But sometimes that evil lusting is dragged away and enhanced by the activity of evil spirits. So don't just ignore that side either. Make sure you're balanced in your understanding. And understand that what is clear in this passage is that demons are subject to the lordship of Jesus. And the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus in verse 30, when he acknowledges that Jesus is Son of the Most High God. Excuse me, verse 28. Or verse 31, where they beg him, don't command us to depart to the abyss. So they ask in verse 32 for permission to enter into the swine. And the Lord Jesus gives them permission. And so they depart from the man and enter into the swine. And the pigs run down the steep hill into the sea and are drowned. And we have history's record of the first mass suicide. I'm sorry, it was just too obvious. Bertrand Russell, the great famed atheist, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, makes this statement. Jesus is neither the best or the wisest of men. And he points to this very passage. It appears that Bertrand Russell is concerned and calls into question the character of Jesus because of his treatment of the pigs. He's bothered, he's burdened by what happened. And he says, now keep in mind, he is supposedly omnipotent. He supposedly has all power, but instead of just commanding them to leave, he allows them to go into the pigs, and then these pigs are drowned. It appears the great atheist is concerned about the pigs, never mind this poor, tormented soul has been delivered from a living hell. Now, as tempted as I might be to defend the Lord, I mean, I could try to defend him and say, well, now, Jesus didn't kill these pigs, the demons did. I could say that allowing them to go into the pigs is better than unleashing them on unsuspecting people living in the region. I might even go so far as to say, well, we know from Leviticus and other Old Testament passages, it was illegal for Jews to be involved in pig farming. And these were probably Jews trying to make a living off of those poor Gentiles. And so maybe this was the judgment of God on those Jewish pig farmers. I don't think I need to go there. Bottom line, I don't feel like I need to defend God. It's suffice it to say, I believe as the sovereign Lord of everything that exists, he can do whatever he wants with his creation. I'm satisfied to simply say these pigs lived and died for the glory of God. And leave it at that. The point of the passage is, here this man who had been dominated by a legion of demonic beings is found calmly seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's the point of the passage. That these demonic beings, the same as the wind and the wave, must obey the word of Jesus because he is Lord. Amen. That's the point of the passage. The sovereign one has calmed another storm. This poor, wretched man, it was now at peace. And the same can be true for you. This same Jesus can bring peace to your heart and your mind. This same Jesus can deliver you from sin, death, and hell. Let me quickly go to the third thing. And that's the response of stubborn resistance. The people saw what happened. They saw as they came back, this man is now clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and were told, and they were afraid. Why? Why are they afraid? What are they afraid of? Are they afraid because they've lost their livelihood? Are they afraid because now they're wondering what else they might lose? Are their priorities so out of line that they're more concerned about their business interests than they are the souls and the well-being of their fellow man? Are they afraid of the power and the authority of Jesus because it may indicate that he has power to rule over them? Maybe they're afraid because he may change their lives. They saw what Jesus did. They knew who this man was before. They lived in terror of this man. And now they see who and what he has become by the power of Jesus. And they want no part of it. They have been overcome by great fear. And they beg Jesus, leave the area, leave us alone. That is the soul damning power of sin. I know what Jesus can do. I've seen the working of God in the lives of individuals, and they have been gloriously changed, and there's no explanation other than God has done something great. But I want no part of it. Oh, friend. Don't make that same mistake. Don't turn him away. Rather flee to him and find life. One last thing. The command to evangelize. They begged him to leave, and so he said, okay. He got in the boat with the 12, and they were starting to depart, and this man from whom the demons had gone out came running up, and he's begging Jesus. He's pleading with Jesus, let me go with you. And amazingly, Jesus said no. Rather, go home and tell everyone what things God has done for you. And the man went home, proclaiming with great joy in the city, in the country, throughout the region, all that Jesus had done for him. Have you experienced the touch of God's grace? Have you passed from death to life? Has your life been transformed by the power of Jesus? Then go home and tell others what God has done for you. Have you experienced His grace? Then you have a story to tell. Are you the recipient of eternal life? Are you the recipient of an assured place in glory? Then you've got a task assigned. Go and tell what Jesus has done for you. Yeah, there was a tortured soul who encountered a sovereign Savior and was gloriously delivered. Healed, saved, made whole. And there were those who witnessed that power and said, I don't want any part of it. And in doing so, damned their soul. And those who've been transformed are told, go and tell. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory of the gospel. I thank you that through the gospel we have passed from death to life. And Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful now in going and telling. Of being quick to speak to others of the glorious thing that has happened to us through the power of the gospel. Lord, may this truth come alive in us, and may we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.